First Timothy and chapter number 4. And I think we made a start last time to this chapter. We'll start at verse number 1 this evening. First Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, which says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Well, let's just bow our heads again, shall we? Let's just ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do just take a moment in thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. And we pray, our Father, that thou would bless that word to our heart this evening. We pray that we might be encouraged and helped. And we ask, our Father, that we might live better for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might make an impact for him in our homes, in our streets, in our village, in our town, in our workplace. And we pray, our Father, that as we would live out our Christian life, that as men and women would look upon us, they might, our Father, just see and hear something of the Lord Jesus. We do, our Father, pray for thy presence, thy help, and thy blessing, our Father, as we ask for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, last week we did have a little think together about verse number 1. And we noticed that the Apostle Paul is bringing something of great importance to Timothy. We noticed that not only did God speak or the Spirit speak, but in fact it says the Spirit speaks expressly or the Spirit speaks very clearly. And so there's something of great significance that the Apostle has to tell us. He's going to speak to us about the latter times, times which had already begun, I would judge, by the time that this epistle was written, because as you look down through the remainder of the chapter, Timothy has to deal with some of the problems that are mentioned at the start. And we thought a little bit of the issue there at the beginning in verse number 1 of the seducing spirits. We won't go over that again, but just to highlight that seducing spirit at the end of verse 1, and doctrines of devils. So you've got that in the background of your mind. We spent a little time last week thinking about it, and we want to move into verse number 2. And there's one word tonight that I have in mind. I couldn't really get beyond it. Maybe it's a little bit of a discouraging word, but I wanted to think with you, because I think it's a very important little word. It's a little word there, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. Verse number 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking lies in hypocrisy. So I wanted to think about this verse with you tonight. It's one of the challenges that Timothy faced. And I did wonder if it would maybe be a bit of overkill to think about verse 2 for a whole meeting. But I think we have a very important thing here in verse number 2. If there was ever a word that was more relevant for the 21st century, it's this word, hypocrisy. Do you know the origins of the word? Well, you'll appreciate, of course, that the English language, like most other things that that you find in the great English Empire or British Empire, are stolen from elsewhere. You appreciate that. They stole the language. They stole most of the world, but they stole the language as well. And hypocrisy is stolen. It's stolen from the Greek language. And literally, of course, ever before it appeared in the New Testament, it was used for an actor. An actor. Now that's a good illustration of a hypocrite, an actor. Someone who pretends to be someone else. And so those actors that came on the stages of the great Greek theatres, they were the hypocrites. And they were pretending to be someone that they weren't. So obviously it wasn't always used in a negative sense, but it is, of course, by the time you come to the New Testament epistle. And I would suggest to you that perhaps if there's anything that characterises the 21st century, it is that. It is a world of pretend, a world of make-believe, a world where people consistently pretend to be what they're not. In fact, we have a whole industry that has developed around it. There was a wee news feed that caught my eye this afternoon looking at the top billionaires in the world. I didn't recognise any of your names in it. I think maybe Tam appeared. No, maybe Tam didn't appear in it. The top billionaires of the world. But number two was the man that had invented Facebook. And number three was the other man that had invented Snapchat. Now, if there's anything that would characterise the social media, it's pretense. Pretending to be what we want. Putting the best of ourselves on it and telling people what we want them to think about ourselves, and never, maybe even putting a few doctor photos on as well. I notice on this camera that's on my wee phone, you know, it has a beauty mode. And so when you press it, it can automatically adjust things to make you look a little bit better. So obviously I've got that turned up to 100%, you know. But yeah, even the photos that we take, you can't believe them. You can't believe anything about the 21st century. It's all fake. It's all make-believe. And there's just that kind of layer of kid on, isn't there, right the way through our society. Well, if there's one thing that ought not to mark the Christian, it is that. We ought to be exactly what people see us to be. We ought to... The folks ought to be able to take us at face value. There ought to be that sense of authenticity. Authenticity. And there is a word that appears through 1 Timothy, and I would suggest to you that it's the very opposite of hypocrisy. I don't think we read it. We didn't read it tonight. We have read it in nights gone by. You have to read a little further on in 1 Timothy 4 to find it, or a little further back in chapter 3 to find it. But you'll find it there, for example, by the time you get to verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. If I remember correctly, 15 times you find godliness in the New Testament, and again, off the top of my head, I believe it's 9 or 10 of them are in these pastoral epistles. So it's a key word in these epistles, godliness. Godliness is a reflection of the person of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, the apostle tells us all about the Lord Jesus. Timothy is to be a genuine reflection of the Lord Jesus. Yes? You ought to get confused when you look at Timothy. You're not just sure if... Was that Timothy that said that, or was that the Lord Jesus that said that? Is that the kind of thing that Timothy would do? Is that the kind of thing that Christ did? And you just see so much of Christ about Timothy that you ought to just get a little flavour, a little fragrance of the person of the Lord Jesus. A bit like those disciples in Acts of the Apostles, as people came in contact with them, they came in contact with people that had been with Jesus. These had been with the Lord Jesus. Now, the Christian life is to be consistent. The very opposite of hypocrisy. We're to be Christ-like, marked by godliness. And when, of course, we're Christ-like, we are indeed, as I say, the very opposite of fake and fraudulent. Because you remember that as you and I would follow Christ, you remember that, well, there wasn't ever anyone that was less hypocritical than the Lord Jesus. He is, and he was exactly what he claimed to be. In fact, it would seem that the Gospels go out of their way to emphasise just how robust he was, just how robust his character was, just how much it stood up to scrutiny. You remember that at the beginning of his life, the Spirit of God had been scrutinising those first 30 years, and so at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and was in perfect harmony with the Lord Jesus. There's some scrutiny. Maybe you think your husband or your wife scrutinises your life and watches you. Maybe you think if you've got kids, maybe you think they're always watching you. I think they are always watching me, actually. It's seeing what mistakes their father makes. But anyway, maybe you think you're under scrutiny at work. Yeah? But here is the life of the Lord Jesus under the omnipresent, omniscient scrutiny of the Spirit of God. And you know, the verdict that God gives at the beginning of his life, perfectly satisfying, and the Spirit of God dwells upon him. Can't find anything wrong with him. And there at the end, of course, of his life as well, you remember, not only does the Spirit of God scrutinise him, but do you remember that Satan scrutinises the Lord Jesus? Now, there's a challenge from a different perspective, different angle on the life of the Lord Jesus. Satan, at the end, the prince of this world cometh, says the Lord Jesus. He's got nothing in me. Or you say, well, okay, the Spirit of God scrutinises him and the devil scrutinises him, but you know, men can be very wise. Well, men will scrutinise him as well. And you remember that he'll be there examined by the chief priests and the scribes. And then he'll be cross-examined by Pontius Pilate. And then he'll be observed and watched by the centurion at the cross. And I find no fault in this man. And so there's that consistency about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands up to scrutiny. And it doesn't matter who scrutinizes him, whether it's the Spirit of God who scrutinizes him, whether it's Satan who scrutinizes him, whether it is man who scrutinizes him, there is that consistency in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I ought to be marked by that indeed. So, verse number 2 then, there were those, verse number 2 says, who were speaking lies in hypocrisy. So, something has gone seriously wrong at Ephesus for there to be people who are marked by hypocrisy. I want you to think a little bit about this with you tonight. I want you to think first of all about the cause of it. Very important. The cause of hypocrisy. I want you to think a little bit about the character of hypocrisy, the character of the people who perhaps would be guilty of hypocrisy, and I want you to think a little bit about the consequences of it. Because it plays such a big part in the scriptures. And it is such a pitfall. And in fact, you remember that, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came here, that there were those who opposed him, and they were marked particularly by this hypocrisy. So let's go back then in our Bibles tonight, please, right the way back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter number 3, and I want to share with you a little of the cause of hypocrisy. And as we look at it, I don't want it just to be a kind of academic study or anything like that, but I trust that we have the grace to examine our own hearts and to be very careful that this doesn't creep into our own lives. It's such a spoiler, such a terrible spoiler of Christian life and Christian testimony and Christian power. You see, sometimes, well, the old preachers used to say that people couldn't hear us for the things that we do. Yeah. In other words, we can get all of the words right and we can preach very, very clearly, but if we're not living it, folks are not so easily conned, they're not so easily scammed. And so there has to be a consistency. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3, please. And I want to remind you about the events of Genesis 3. You won't find the word hypocrisy in Genesis chapter 3, but I'm going to suggest to you that you find the origins of it in Genesis chapter number 3. I'm going to suggest to you that the source or the cause of hypocrisy is twofold. First of all, you have to think in terms of the demonic, and secondly, you have to think in terms of the divine. Right? Now I'll need to explain that. Right? The demonic and the divine. And so in Genesis chapter 3, do you remember that Satan is going to interfere in God's great creation? And verse number 1, at the beginning of Genesis chapter number 3, Satan is going to speak. And you remember how in Genesis chapter number 3 that he is going to appear to Adam and Eve, and he's going to appear as a roaring lion, isn't he? Dangerous, threatening, and he's going to devour them as a lion. Is that right? You see, I didn't read that in Genesis 3. No, you didn't. Perhaps he's going to appear as a dragon. That is his great pastiche in the book of Revelation, threatening, fearsome, ferocious, destructive. He doesn't appear as that either, does he? No. Because you see, should you have encountered anything like that in the garden, you would have immediately have been alert. Yes? But in Genesis 3 verse number 1, now I'd like you to put behind you 4,000 years of bad press for serpents, because try and eradicate all of that and go back to the pre-fall days of Genesis 3. And it says in verse number 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree." And verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Now I'm going to suggest to you that that is the first instance of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the true sense of the word hypocrisy. That is someone pretending to be what they're not. All right. So Satan does not appear to Adam and Eve declaring his hand, declaring what he's actually about. He's there to destroy as the roaring lion that Peter would speak about. He's there as the dragon with its terror and its fear, as John would speak about in the book of Revelation. But he doesn't choose any of them. He chooses a creature that is not out of place on the tree. He chooses a creature that Adam and Eve are quite familiar with seeing every single day, I'm sure, that they're in the Garden of Eden. A snake. Now again, eradicate all of the negative press of snakes since then. It was just another reptile in the garden. And so as they encounter just one of God's creations, what could be more ordinary and what could be more natural than listening to something that God had created in his perfect creation and fitted for the tree, and nothing out of the ordinary there? Immediately you're deceived. Immediately you have a false sense of security, and Satan has already put thought into this deception ever before the serpent speaks, even by the way that he presents himself. He comes as a perfect actor. This is a character part he's playing, part of the serpent. You're immediately off guard. You thought it was a snake. It wasn't. It's Satan. And you see, that introduces us to the cause of it. And the cause of it is therefore twofold. The cause of hypocrisy, first of all, lies in the demonic. Satan is the first to perfect this. And it lies in the demonic for, again, for two reasons. First of all, that when we fall into this trap of hypocrisy, we do it for this reason, that we're trying to hide something. Now, that's very important. We're trying to hide something. Satan has something to hide. What he has to hide is guile. Guile. And you see, of course, as you go down through chapter number 3, that he's going to deceive Adam and Eve. Verse number 3, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Okay, so there's a whole deceptive thing going on here that you know about. He's going to get them to eat the tree. And he's not going to get them to eat the fruit of the tree so that they might live forever at all, or so that they might be like gods, as he says later on in verse number 5, you shall be like gods. But his agenda, of course, is to inject poison, inject the very source of death and separation and destruction into God's creation. But he does that by pretending. He's got something to hide. Now, the second time that you find hypocrisy, in a sense, in the scripture is again in chapter 3 of Genesis. And it's just down a little. And this time it's not so much Satan. But as you go down, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And verse number 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. So here's a second person hiding behind something, all right? This sense of hypocrisy, this sense of subterfuge. Literally, the actor. The actor with a mask is literally the Greek idea. The person that puts on a mask pretends to be something else. Here's Adam hiding. Now, he's hiding for a second reason, and this is maybe more applicable to you and I. When it comes to hypocrisy, the cause is demonic, and we've got something to hide. Sometimes it's guile, like Satan. Sometimes we're up to something, and we know that if what we are truly up to, if the true nature of what we're about is going to be revealed, we'll be exposed. But perhaps more often than not, it is the second thing that we try and hide, and it's Adam's thing, and that's guilt. Guilt. Yeah? Okay. The psychologists say that hypocrisy comes from that part of the character which they describe as self-serving bias. All right. In other words, you and I are actually quite good at knowing what's going on inside us. We're actually quite good at knowing our faults and our failings, but we hate to face up to it. And what we do is we cover up our faults and our failings, and we pretend to be what we hate, or we pretend to be what we fail to be. And we try and cover up what we hate to be. And so we put forward to others this ideal, this perfect, this idealistic presentation of ourselves, so that nobody ever really knows what's truly going on in our own heart. Sin that brings about guilt. And yet all the time there's that sense of conscience, the divine. That sense of what we ought to be. And we know that we've failed to be what we've ought to be. Did you see the contradiction in Adam? Yeah. Adam hasn't done anything wrong according to his own reckoning. It was the woman that God gave him. He's done nothing wrong, but as he declares in that sense that he's done nothing wrong, he's hiding behind the fig leaves. That doesn't make any sense, does it? He's hiding from God. God has got to call him out in the garden. He's behind the trees. He's pointing to his wife. He's behind the trees, behind his wife, behind his fig leaves, and he's done nothing wrong. It doesn't make any sense. You know a guilty child, and you know a child that's done something wrong because he's the one that's under his bed. Is that right? Yeah? And if he hasn't done it, why is he under his bed? There's something wrong there, isn't there? There's a guilty conscience. And at the heart of hypocrisy, you will find one of two things. In the most malevolent form of hypocrisy, you'll find guile, that is subterfuge and lies. Someone that is trying to deceive you, but the last thing that they want ever is to be exposed to what they're truly doing. You remember the Second World War, one of my little interests? And you remember that Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party announced to the German people and to the Jews of Europe and Eastern Europe that he was going to resettle them to new homes in the East? Guile. Something to hide. They were going East. There was no new homes. Only gas chambers. Yeah? It can be as wicked as that. Guile. Because we know if the truth is ever exposed, we will be exposed. But it can also be something maybe more ordinary and more everyday. Adam's guilt. And we know that within us there is sin. Sin that primarily has harmed us, and we do our very best to hide it. The cause. Now, let me move over to Matthew chapter number 23. And let me point out from the words of the Lord Jesus something of the character of the hypocrite. And perhaps, like myself, as we read that little verse in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, if your brain works the same as mine, I hope it doesn't, mind you, but if you have the great misfortune for your brain to work the same as mine, you make little connections in your brain between words. And there's a connection I automatically make with the word hypocrite, and it's the word Pharisee. I don't know if any of you made that connection yourself. The two words are almost synonymous, aren't they? And that's for the simple reason that almost every mention of hypocrite occurs in the Gospels. And almost all of them are connected to the Pharisees. So you're right to make that connection. So Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that he uses almost a turn of phrase. It's called synecdoche in Matthew chapter number 23. And if you were to drop down to verse 15, he gives a certain title to individuals that he's speaking to in Matthew 23. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes." Well, those were the people who wrote out the Bible. The fact they wrote out anything, but particularly they copied out the scriptures. Scribes, Pharisees, well, they were a Jewish a class of Old Testament teachers and religious individuals. Hypocrites. So there's three titles. So he uses their character almost as their title. Yeah? You're scribes by profession, you're Pharisees by religion, but truly by nature you're just hypocrites. And even today, don't we, if you think about Pharisees, if you're anything like mine, if your brain works like mine, you interchange them. And the Lord Jesus interchanged them. They were so characterised by this hypocrisy. So when we think about hypocrisy, we've got a tremendously bad example of it, if you like, in the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to think just a little, two or three little thoughts in Matthew 23 that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us as an insight into the character of hypocrisy. Now, first of all, I wanted to notice, if you were down here with me in chapter 23, if you just maybe go down the chapter a little bit, to verse number 10, first of all, and let's just have a little look at the character of the hypocrite. And now, again, we're reading it not so much from the point of view of saying, well, there it was back in Matthew 23, but I'm reading it tonight as a challenge to my own heart that I might examine myself, that the scriptures might be what they ought to be, that is, a mirror, that I look into them, and that if I see something there that I can detect in my own heart, then I put it right. And so we look at these Pharisees, and in verse number 10, it says of Matthew 23, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased." Now, here's a character that leads to hypocrisy. Here is the making of a hypocrite. It begins with ego. Ego. Begins with ego. It begins with people who have a great opinion of themselves. That was the Pharisees. A tremendous opinion of themselves. As far as they were concerned, they were, verse 10, master. They were, verse 11, the greatest. they were, verse 12, exalted. That's exactly where they were. You know, they would be quite happy to own those words. They could recognise that the Lord Jesus was speaking about them. Master, exalted, greatest, that's us. In fact, it's almost what the word Pharisee meant. It meant that they were the pure, the separated ones. Different, a class above everybody else. They had the law, they were keeping the rules and regulations, and they regarded themselves literally as a cut above everyone else. So here is the path to hypocrisy that I must constantly check my own heart for. A sense of my own greatness. Beware. Beware. Beware of that sense of ego that sees myself as being elevated above others, as being something or someone special, maybe because of where I am or what I've been born into or something, ability that I have, and I've got this high view of myself. Because the second step to hypocrisy, it's a little bit early on in chapter number 23, the second step is reputation. So Matthew chapter 23, verse number 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. So the way that they dress and the position that they have, they want that to reflect their ego. All right. So we're doing a bit of psychology here. Here's a man and he's got a great opinion of himself. That's the first step. We're thinking about the making of a hypocrite. A great opinion of himself. Step number two, reputation. I want everybody else to think as great about me as I do. That's where they are. I want you to put me on the top table. I'm going to have a special way of dressing. Big, long hems. Phylacteries was where they kept their little bits of the Bible and so forth. And so that you look at them and they kind of stick out and they want you to have as big and high an opinion of them as they do. Okay? The making of a hypocrite. Ego. Opinion. And the third one? Or ego, reputation. And the third one? Where are we now? Verse number 7. I'm going to call it status. You see, because once everybody else has shared this great and high opinion that I have of myself, I would like you to seal it and give me a special status and name. Yes. And greetings in the markets, verse number 7, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. So do you see the making of a hypocrite here? I need to challenge my own heart about my ego. Because if that ego goes unchecked and I begin to think that I'm something special compared to my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, or compared to others even, we're all sinners saved by grace if we've come to Christ. I remember one of the most disturbing gospel messages I ever heard was on the outside, in the open air, and a friend of mine got up, took the mic and said to the friends that were gathered in the town, not in New Cumberland, but in a town elsewhere, I've got a message for people just like you. I thought, no, you haven't. No, you've got a message for people just like us. Is that right? We're all in it together. Yeah. There's only two kinds of sinners. Repentant sinners and unrepentant sinners, but we're all sinners. And if we're in heaven, it's not because of anything that we've done. By grace that we're saved, isn't that right? By his mercy that he saved us. It's all of Christ. And so salvation doesn't give me a high view of myself. It gives me a tremendously high view of the Lord Jesus. That's right, isn't it? And so Matthew chapter 23, the three steps, there's a fourth one I'll touch on in a minute. First of all, ego. They've got this big, bold view of themselves. Secondly, reputation. I want you to share that big view I've got of myself. And thirdly, I'd like status as well. I want you to formalise it. Give me a good name, like rabbi, teacher, master, boss, or father. Now, that statement there, of course, call no man your father, it's within the context of religion, within the context of faith and spirituality, not in the context of family. So it'd be very wrong to call someone within the context of a religious setting your father. That's wrong. And I know that there are places that that does happen, but that is wrong. It's contrary to the word of God. So, fourthly, okay, the making of a hypocrite. By tonight, you can go home and you can say, I know how to be a hypocrite. That's not really what I meant to happen, but you could. You could go home and say, I know exactly how to be a hypocrite. Okay. First of all, big ego. Secondly, reputation. Thirdly, status. And fourthly, and it's very important as well, as you come down the section a little bit, a false sense of value. And so verse number 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is burnt. We've got a false sense of values. Now, why is that important when it comes to hypocrisy? Well, it's important for this reason, that for these Pharisees, the most important thing was their own personal profit and advancement. It wasn't anything about spiritual matters. They had a relatively low view of spiritual things and a relatively high view of material things. And that meant that compromise spiritually wasn't a huge issue. If you had to lie a bit, if you had to cover up a bit, if you had to pretend a bit, as long as you got ahead, that was all that really mattered to them. They were wrong in their set of values. And once the wrong set of values comes in, then you often find that along with it is hypocrisy. Along with it is a covering up and a compromise in values, because the most important thing to our own soul is our own personal advancement and wealth. And they had it all. So four great characteristic features of the hypocrite. Ego, a big view of self. Reputation, what others think about me. I would love them to think as highly about me as I do. Status, formalise it in some way. Give it a rubber stamp. Give me a title. Give me a place. Give me a position. And a value system that's all wrong. As long as I get what I want, that's the big thing. It doesn't really matter about truth, about honesty, about integrity. It doesn't matter that I'm Christ-like, as long as I've got something in my pocket or whatever it is that I'm going for. Hypocrisy. Would you flick over to John 11 for me? I want to show you a consequence of it. And again, this does tie in with some of the things that we may well touch on in the future in 1 Timothy. So John 11, great chapter, John 11. You and I, I'm sure, remember it mostly for the resurrection of Lazarus, and surely that's the great truth at the beginning of it. But how sad it is as you get to the end of John 11, having raised the Lazarus from the dead, and there are those that are watching and observing what the Lord Jesus Christ does, and amongst them is the Pharisees. All right, so this isn't going to go well, is it? Verse 46 of John 11. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So having witnessed one of the greatest events that has ever been seen in this world, the resurrection of a dead person, all the Pharisees are interested in is disposing of Jesus. Why? For the simple reason that the Lord Jesus is the genuine article, and they are fake. They are false. And they know that they cannot stand in the presence of Christ. They know that there's no comparison whatsoever with the Lord Jesus. And if anyone gets a whiff of the genuine, if anyone gets a whiff of the fact that God is indeed working and speaking and moving in a mighty and a powerful way, then their emptiness, their barrenness and brokenness will be exposed. Now here's one of the great consequences of hypocrisy, of the fake, and it's this, it is fear. It is fear. The hypocrite lives his life in the fear of being exposed. And that is where the Pharisees are in John chapter number 11. The fear of being exposed. You see, if the Pharisees were genuine, as the Lord Jesus Christ is genuine, then the issue of anything being taken away from them would never arise. If they indeed were genuinely God's servants, genuinely moving in the power of the Spirit of God, then they would have everything to gain by the ascendancy of the Lord Jesus. But the fact that they're false, they're fake, and they're fraudulent means they have everything to lose. Fear. And so long as we're depending upon hypocrisy in our lives, there will always be that sense of fear, something unsettled, of being exposed perhaps by our fellow man, exposed by our brothers and sisters, exposed by God himself. Tremendously fearful place to be. Now, let's break back into the passage then and just try and tie one or two things up. At the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter number 4, I just wanted to try and show you that some of the things that we've said here are indeed they're not too far away from what we have in 1 Timothy 4. I know that we've gone a little bit about around the block a bit. But 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Is that not what you found in Genesis 3? Is that right? Satan was at the back of it all. Fair enough, yeah. Double mention there at the end of verse number 1. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and it's out of the seduction of these evil spirits and the demonic doctrines that from that comes lies. Was that not Genesis 3 as well? And hypocrisy. Yeah. Should you take it from? Would you believe me if I say that the source of it, the origin of it, is in the demonic? It is satanic in origin, and as it grips a heart, it has a tremendous effect upon the soul. Verse number 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. A soul that lives in hypocrisy is a soul that ultimately surrenders their conscience, a kind of a double standard, a standard that tries to make excuses for the sin that's in our own heart. Dangerous place to be. I remember many years ago, somebody came to see me with a burn. A mother with a child, actually, it was. And it was about a week down the road after the burn. And she brought the child in to see me. And there was this huge burn. It was a mess, and I think it was the child's arm. And we unwrapped it all, and there it was, this hole, really, by the time she came along. The first question was, well, why didn't you bring her sooner? Why didn't you bring her sooner? Ah, she says, well, I was going to, but it wasn't sore. It wasn't sore. And I thought if it wasn't sore, it wasn't so important. Well, you see, there's three kinds of burns that you get. You can get a first-degree burn, just right on the surface of the skin, and that's really painful. That's the one that you get when, well, I've got the marks on my arms, you know, when you put something in the oven and it catches in the top of you. Not just me, that's an umpty, isn't it? It catches on the hot shelf that's in there, and you burn it and it's sore. But you don't hold on to it for long, do you? You get the message quite quickly. A first-degree burn, that's off a sore. And then a second-degree burn goes a wee bit deeper, and it's sore as well. But you see, if you burn long enough, and hard enough, and deep enough, you'll burn not only the skin, but right the way down into the nerves, and you'll burn out the nerves as well. And it won't be sore anymore. That's the most dangerous kind of a burn. Third degree burn. And that's the word, in fact, that is a medical term that the apostle uses there in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2. Seared with a hot iron. Cauterized is literally the Greek word there. Cauterized. So these consciences, because they've lived in this kind of hypocrisy, living a life and pretending to be something they're not, making excuses for the way they live. Very, very dangerous, because eventually you get to the stage of the Pharisees, you get to the stage of John chapter number 11, that you actually lose the insight you lose that sensitivity to right and wrong, and you start to do absolutely crazy things. John 11 being an absolutely crazy thing. Your only hope of salvation, and all you want to do is get rid of them. Absolutely crazy. But the conscience seared with a hot iron. Don't play with fire, my parents used to tell me. It's true enough, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the transparency and the consistency of the Lord Jesus. And we ask our Father that that consistency that was constantly there in the life of Christ, examined by thy Spirit, examined by Pontius Pilate, by the priests, by Satan himself, by the disciples and the apostles, that consistency that was there in the life of Lord Jesus, that it would mark us too. We pray, our Father, that we might not be marked by the character of hypocrisy. We pray, our Father, that there would be nothing about us that would be there to cover up, to deceive. And we pray, our Father, that sin would be dealt with before thee, confessed, our Father, before thee. We pray that thou would save us from that place of hypocrisy, of ego, of trying to seek place and position and reputation and status. And we pray, Father, that there would be that consistency in our life that would be a means of blessing to others and a way, our Father, of sharing the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Give us that simple consistency of life, that godliness, we pray, our Father, as we would spend time day by day in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this time together. We thank thee, our Father, for food provided as we acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.